Bibles, and I want you to open to Acts chapter 8 this morning, all right? Acts chapter 8, please. And I want to talk, I gave the message an unusual title. I thought, well, it might catch your attention. We'll see. The Holy Spirit is not for sale. Amen? Man, that's exactly what this story is about. The Holy Spirit is not for sale. And we look at an interesting story here in Acts chapter 8 of a man whose name was Simon. And I think that there's a message here for all of us. Well, as this chapter opens, look in chapter 8, if you will, those first three verses, and just a couple of things to kind of set the backdrop and the background for this story. The first verse of chapter 8 simply says that Saul approved of his execution. Who are we talking about? We're talking about the martyrdom of Stephen. Stephen had spoken, he had spoken to his fellow brother Jews, men and women, who spoke Greek, and they rejected the message of Jesus. It wasn't that they just rejected Stephen, they rejected Jesus. And because of what Stephen had to say, they stoned him to death. And there was a young man standing there guarding the coach that day. His name was Saul. We'll later know him, and you more likely know him as Paul, which became his Roman name. But nonetheless, he was there, and he said, look, this is a good idea. I'm glad they killed Stephen. And because they killed Stephen, it just launched a huge persecution in the church. Notice that there arose in that day great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. So if you're wondering, okay, how do we get from Stephen that we get to Philip, and Philip is in Samaria, and he's dealing with this man who's been a magician? Well, this is why. Because there is a persecution that broke out against those Jews who spoke Greek. Not all the Jews, by the way, because if you'll note carefully in the text, it said all of them had to leave except the apostles. Why? They were not Greek-speaking Jews. They were Aramaic and Hebrew-speaking Jews. Now, that's the difference there. But this persecution breaks out, and these folks are scattered. And the word scattered means to be scattered like seed. They went to the north into Samaria. They went to the south into Judea. And the first one that we have noted, we have actually two stories we'll look at related to Philip. And Philip, first of all, ends up in Samaria. That place that during the days of Jesus, you remember, any good Jew said, look, we will not go into Samaria. There was a long and a bad history between the Jews and the Samaritan. I don't have time this morning to tell you the whole story, but let me just say this. There was bad blood there. In fact, what Jews would do would be to walk around the margins of Samaria. They'd either go up the Jordan Valley or they'd go around to the seacoast, but they would not go through the middle. That's why John 4 is interesting. When Jesus is dealing with the woman at the well in Samaria, Jesus said this, I must needs go through Samaria. Jesus came for all people. Amen? For all nations, for everyone. Well, here we have, after Jesus doing that, here we have Philip, who's going up there now to preach the gospel. Now, here's the first thing I want you to see this morning. I want you to kind of look at some different characters in this story, if you will. First of all, there is Saul, who is ravaging persecution. There's a reason I use that word ravaging here for you in just a moment. But notice, if you will, in verse 2, devout men buried Stephen. They made great lamentation over him. In other words, it was an emotional, moving time of service over the death of Stephen. But then watch this. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. Now, why was he going door to door? Why was he going house to house? You remember the church didn't have buildings. There was no central gathering place for the church. People met in their homes. They were house churches, if you will. And he was simply going to every home where there were believers, people who had professed their faith and belief in Jesus Christ. He was going into those homes. And then watch this. He dragged off Now, he didn't just go get them. He didn't just go arrest them. Notice this. He dragged them off. That indicates that they were bound somehow, maybe literally forcibly dragged from their homes. But not only that, notice this. He dragged off men and women. It wasn't reserved just for the men. It was both. That was unheard of. And he committed them to prison. If you read later in the book of Acts, we'll eventually get there, you'll find out that there were even other believers whose lives were taken because of the apostle Paul, or Saul, as we know him there. Now let's talk about that word ravage for just a moment. Why does Luke use that word ravage to describe the persecution? He wants you to see the intensity of it. The word ravage here means to tear or maul like a wild animal. Now, how many of you have seen one of those National Geographic specials, right, of the lions in the Serengeti? And you remember how they photograph that stuff? That never ceases to amaze me, how they get the video. But they show those lions going out on the hunt. Remember that? And they're out there after those gazelles, or maybe they're going to go after a water buffalo, whatever it is. But if you ever watch the lions do that, they do it really gently, don't they? They just kind of hug the animals and kind of lay them. No, what do? They ravage them. They tear the flesh. It's violent and bloody. That's the same word. This wasn't simply a pat on the hand. Don't share the gospel anymore. No, this was a violent persecution against these Greek-speaking Jews. Being dragged from their homes, bloodied and bruised. Some of them going to death. That's the situation, and that's the situation that drove the church out. But I want you to notice something that's very interesting. Notice over in verse 6, jump ahead just a moment. But in verse 6, you see this. So there was much joy in that city. Now here's what's happening. Persecution scattered these believers like seed. But these believers did not become dormant. These believers sprouted where they were planted. And they sprouted preaching and proclaiming the gospel. And so here's what you have. You have persecution plus proclamation of the gospel, which equals great joy. It's amazing. You would think in a time of persecution there wouldn't be joy, that there might not be happiness. But I want to tell you, the greatest joy comes when we're doing what God has called us. I was doing a little reading this week and thinking about this, of persecution and proclamation resulting in joy. And by the way, we as Western believers don't grasp this. We don't get this. We've not, if you will, had this kind of experience thus far of, if you will, being dragged out of our homes, being our lives being taken. But listen, our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ in China, for example, they know all about this. I was kind of reading this week about this. In fact, persecution against believers around the globe is at the highest level that it's ever been in the history of the Christian church. And it seems to be increasing and growing week by week. So I was reading about some believers. There was a group that went over there and met secretly with some of these believers. And one of them was talking about, one of the sisters was talking about how the police had shut down all the house churches in the region. They were warning the pastors not to hold any more meetings. This is even in the, if you will, state-sanctioned churches in China. As a matter of fact, the pastors were placed on probation, and the pastors were told this: anytime we call you, that being the authorities, you're to come to the station. You are to report to us. We want to know every movement you're making. We want to know all of your activities. And they would call at the most random times of the day and night and ask them to come on. This same sister went on, and I'm quoting her, she said, We are constantly on edge. Imagine living like that. Never knowing if the next moment the authorities might show up at your home, your house church, and drag you off. But listen to what else she said. She said, but our faith has grown. And we are more determined than ever to see Christians in the area stand strong and not compromise their faith in Jesus. Yes, we're on edge. Yes, it's hard. But in the midst of this, we're seeing our faith grow. And I sometimes wonder, what will it take for the American church to grow in its faith? Will it take an intense season of persecution? He said, well, that wouldn't be a happy time. But wait a minute. They found great joy in the midst of persecution. They found great growth in the midst of persecution. They found it to be a season of harvest in the midst of persecution. It often seems that in the midst of when things, there's no pressure, when there's nothing, that we become quite complacent. And I think that's a very good description of the American church today. We are complacent. Complacent in our witness. Perhaps complacent in our faith. Another one of the brothers was a man who for years has worked with youth in China. But he said in 2017 that the Chinese government outlawed all Christian youth activities. And they did this. Why? Why would the Chinese government do that? They don't want any new, younger Chinese students coming to faith in Christ. And so this man said, initially I was very frustrated by this, but I want you to listen to what he does. And I love this. He said, initially, I was frustrated, but recently, I'm quoting him, he said, I've embraced this as a new season in which God will bring us those who are truly hungry for Him and willing to follow Jesus at any cost. He said, many of the youth are fearful to attend any of the house church meetings, any of the meetings at all. So here's what happens. The government thought, hey, we'll just end all the youth activities, and that means that we'll just kill that. That will just die. Not at all. Remember, they were scattered like seed. They were scattered like seed. So what did this Chinese man do? How did he reach youth? He said, we play sports. We practice musical instruments together. We eat together. We study in groups. We take every opportunity to pray for one another and share scriptures that make us strong and give us hope. The sense of love and solidarity is amazing. So the Chinese government said, look, if we can stop all this, we will splinter the church. But do you hear what he said? It's not splintering the church. It's bringing the church deeper unity and solidarity. The pressure upon the church. Two other pastors came to meet this group to talk with them. And they both received calls from their families. They had only been gone 24 hours, but they already received messages from the family saying, look, the police are looking for them. And they said, in spite of continuous surveillance and ever-present cloud of suspicion, these leaders reflected an overwhelming, listen to this, sense of joy as they worshiped God. They had a time of worship and they gathered together with this little group of believers. Remember, their families have just called and said, the police are looking for you. They're suspicious. You're not answering the phone. You need to check in. And yet, in the midst of that, when they had a time of worship, these people who were watching them said they reflected an overwhelming sense of joy as they worshiped God because of their deep faith in Jesus Christ. They talked about their smiles and their laughter and their determination. Quoting one of those pastors said this, the situation is tense, but we know God is on the move in spite of the restrictions. We held a regional leaders meeting, now listen to this, and agreed that when one of us is arrested, another will pick up the work. In other words, when one's taken off the front line, Number said, I'll just step in and take their place. The pressure of persecution is not stopping the church in China. In fact, it was interesting. The same pastor said, we have also determined that we're going to respond to the police respectfully and in love, even if they yell at us or use physical force in trying to make us give up the names of other believers. Powerful persecution, but powerful proclamation that was reaching many for Jesus Christ. And we don't have that powerful persecution upon us. So really the question really is for us, then what's our excuse? What excuse do we have? They could say, well, it's hard here. We're being threatened. We're being arrested. Yeah, they could make those excuses, but they're not. So what excuse could we make? Really none, can we? None whatsoever. Well, the second thing I want you to see here is Philip's powerful preaching. Look at verses 4 through 8. Verse 4 said, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he proclaimed to them the Christ. And that word literally there means to evangelize. When it talks about him proclaiming, it means to evangelize. It means to share the good news. As a matter of fact, look in verse 4. It says, now those who were scattered, and then it says this, went about. Went about. I was thinking back to the Great Commission of Matthew 28:19. And it begins with these familiar words. You may have learned it this way. Go ye therefore, or go therefore. Literally, that can be translated like this, as you are going. It's the same thing that we find here in Acts 8:4. Those who were scattered like seed went about preaching the gospel. Powerful proclamation. And that's exactly what Philip was doing here, preaching that gospel in a powerful way. Look at the response here. It says, the crowds with one accord paid attention to what Philip was saying, and they saw the signs that he did. By the way, here's another one of those men that was chosen. He's not one of the apostles, but he's one of those six men who were chosen to deal with that situation. He also, God is using him to do great signs and wonders to draw attention, not to the signs and wonders, but draw attention to the gospel. Verse 7 illustrates it. Unclean spirits were coming out. Many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city, the city of Samaria, that place where no Jew wanted to go, that socially unacceptable place, the place that had walls almost physically around it, at least culturally around it. We're not going to go there. We're not going to like those people. We're not going to deal with those people. We're certainly not going to preach the gospel to them, but Philip did. And folks responded to the gospel. Powerful preaching. And we're not talking about somebody just standing in a pulpit. We're talking about Philip being used of God in the everyday traffic patterns of life to share the gospel, just like you ought to be, just like I ought to be. It's not because we come down here to a designated time. We could do that to a designated time we called outreach or evangelism. No, that ought to happen all week. As you are going, they went about. Where are you going tomorrow? You're going about. You're going to went about, if you will. As you're going where tomorrow? As you're going to work, as you're going shopping, as you're at the coffee shop. It doesn't matter where you are, but wherever you are, there ought to always be the potential for sharing Jesus. Kathy and I, well, wait a minute, let me rephrase this. Kathy had a garage sale this weekend. I helped, okay? And I helped. But yesterday afternoon, there was a man who was... had a crew, and they're cutting down a big tree down the street. You remember how hot and humid it was. And this man came down, and I mean, he had sawdust all over him. Poor sweat was just pouring off him. His shirt was just wet. And he was coming down. We had some shoes, and he said, he had on a pair of steel-toed boots. They're real high. He said, "These boots are killing my feet. Is there anything here?" Well, he found a pair of old hiking shoes, boots that I had. And I said, "Well, try these on." And he put them on. He goes, "Oh, that feels so good." He goes, I need to have surgery on my knee. And he showed me on his knee. He had this huge knot on his knee. And here he is working as hard as he can. Man from Aguascalientes, Mexico. But here were the tree trimming business. Working hard. He tried those shoes on, and it was like somebody just presented with something. I said, just keep those shoes. He said, "Oh, thank you so much." But as we found out his name, here's that as you go. Kathy said, "Look, his name was Saul," interestingly. I said, "Hey, Saul, do you know Jesus?" Now, in his instance, you know what he said? "Yes, I do." But you see, she wouldn't have heard, "Yes, I do," unless she had said, "Hey, do you know my Jesus?" You see what I'm saying? One simple question led, in his case, to an affirmation. But what if he just said, "No, I don't"? Then it led to an opportunity to further share the gospel. That's what I'm talking about. We weren't having visitation time. We're having a garage sale. But a garage sale became an opportunity to share Christ. Use every opportunity that you have. All right, let's move on in the story. Here's the third person I want you to see. Simon, who had superficial belief. Now, tighten your seatbelt. Tighten your seatbelt, okay? So there's going to be some turbulence in the air here in a moment, okay? So here's Philip preaching in Samaria. Look in verse 9. "There was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city, and he amazed the people of Samaria." In other words, they were just overwhelmed by this. They thought he was the greatest thing since sliced bread. And by the way, saying that he amazed the people of Samaria. Now watch this next phrase in verse 9 here. "Saying that he himself was somebody great." Now here's a guy with narcissistic tendencies, right? "Man, I'm the greatest," all right? He says, telling everybody, "I'm really somebody pretty great. You ought to get to know me. I'm a pretty great guy." As a matter of fact, he takes it one step further than that. Look in 10. "They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.'" There are even people who said of Simon, "He's like a god." And by the way, he accepted that. He loved that. He loved the cheers and the adoration of the adoring crowds. "I really am somebody." He really believed his own press clippings, how great he really was. And maybe he even kind of thought, "Maybe I am like God." Now notice in verse 11, "They paid attention to him for a long time, and he amazed them with his magic." But verse 12, look at this. "But when they believed Philip," now the crowd became fickle in a sense. They no longer were paying attention to Simon, now they're paying attention to Philip, who's doing what? He's preaching the gospel. "When they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." So there were a group of these folks in Samaria who had listened, who had believed in this charlatan of a magician. I don't know what tricks he was pulling out of his hat. I don't know what he was doing to amaze them, but they were amazed with him. But listen, the gospel is even more amazing. And Philip preaches the gospel, and they go, "Wow, this is awesome. This is what we've been waiting for." And they believed, and they were baptized. But wait, we have a problem. Verse 13. Notice the little word "even." Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. So the one who had been amazing people, he was now amazed by the signs and wonders that Philip was doing through the power of God. But now wait a minute. As we go on in the story, it becomes evident that Simon is not really a believer. Wait a minute. It says here, even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, what's going on here? Listen to me carefully. You can be sitting in this room this morning, and you could say with a straight face that you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You may say, I was even baptized here at Portland Avenue, right there at the baptistry. But if you've never truly repented of your sin, and you've never truly and completely put your faith in Jesus alone, you're as lost as a ball in tall weeds. Let me show you what I'm talking about. I want you to take your Bible, and I want you to open over to Matthew 13. You can do this very quickly. Look at Matthew 13, just over just a little bit. Just turn left in your New Testament, okay? And go back to Matthew 13. In Matthew 13, I don't have time to read all of it, but in Matthew 18, all the way down, Matthew 13, verse 18 down to 30, you have the parable of the sower. And Jesus explains that parable. There are four kinds of seed. Do you remember that? Now listen to what he says. Verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. He said, that is what was sown. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, does not understand it, the evil one comes, snatches away what has been sown in his heart. That is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown in good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it, and he indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, in another 30. Jesus says there are different responses to the gospel. Simon was like the seed on the path. Simon might even be like the seed that fell among the thorns and was choked out by riches. But the simple fact of the matter simply is although Simon had profession, Simon did not have possession. You can have an outward profession and no inward possession. And you say, how do I know? Look at the fruit of your life. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, everything has become new. There is life change that is empowered by the Holy Spirit when one comes to faith in Jesus Christ. It is not mere profession. There must be repentance and belief in Jesus. You remember these words of Jesus, don't you? Not everyone who says to me, now watch this, Lord, Lord. Well, wait a minute. I thought that was the gold standard for belief, if I could call Jesus Lord. But listen to what he says. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter what? What does it say? Enter the? Not everybody. There are some who have an outward possession, no inward possession. He said, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. They are fruit bearing. They are fruit producing. They are changed from the inside out. And you can profess Jesus till you're blue in the face. But if there's never been any change in your life, then the Bible declares doubt on your salvation. You're lost and on your way to hell, even if you've been baptized 42 times in this baptistry. The only thing is you went down a wet sinner and you came up a wet sinner. There has to be that change that occurs in our heart. And notice what these folks said. Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Cast out demons. Do mighty works in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. That means to know in a real and personal way. Man, does Jesus know you that way? Do you know Jesus that way? If not, you're lost. You are lost. You are lost. And you must come to Christ, or you will face the judgment of God without Christ. And that means hell and separation from God forever. There was superficial belief. Quickly, let me look at this with you. Peter and John show up on the scene. There was encouragement and confrontation. Let's look at this quickly. Well, the church back in Jerusalem heard all these wonderful things. Look down to verse 13. The apostles of Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God. They sent to them Peter and John. They didn't send them down there because they were suspicious or doubtful. They sent them down there as an encouragement and for the work of God to be further carried out. Now, notice what they do. Here's the encouragement. Verse 15. Who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They had a baptism of repentance. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Well, some refer to this as the Samaritan Pentecost. Let me just say briefly here. People get confused. They look back what happens in Acts chapter 2. Then they look what happens here in Samaria. And if you read on just a little bit further, in Acts chapter 10, when you see that the gospel now comes to the Gentile nations, it's done a little bit different. The order of things looks a little bit different in each place. You say, well, now wait a minute. Does that mean that there's a second blessing thing? No, listen to me. God is not limited by us, right? And God moved in three different distinct ways. But when you look at the weight of everything, what do you see? When you put it all together, here's what you see. A person who makes a profession, puts their faith in Jesus Christ, who repents and turns from sin, that person is forgiven and saved. And at the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit comes to live in their life. That's the weight of the whole New Testament. So don't get caught up. Now, wait a minute. It was done a little bit different here. And why did they have to lay hands on them for the Holy Spirit? Listen, this is the gospel coming to the Samaritans. This is something brand new. Remember, this is the infancy of the church. Let's not get caught up in the weeds of the details and lose the big picture. All right, so they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Simon saw that, and he loved it. Notice what it says there. Verse 18, now when Simon saw the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. Remember, he was a magician. He goes, this is the neatest trick I've ever seen. This is cool. Man, wished I could do that. Just think of all the money I could make. If I could just walk around and lay my hands on folks. And so basically saying, hey, I'm going to give you money. Tell me the secret of the trick. See, that tells us something else about Simon's profession. Was it real? No. He believed it was all fake to begin with. So here, show me how to do this. And Peter confronts him. Now watch this in verse 20. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. J.B. Phillips, who wrote a paraphrase, a translation of the New Testament. You know how he translates this? It's interesting. May you and your money go to hell. Sometimes we don't get that through the. I mean, it's that powerful. Peter's like, what? No. The gospel is not for greed. The gospel is not up for grabs. The gospel is for free. The gospel is to be given to all of those. Now, notice what, if you were wondering, by the way, you say, well, now, wait a minute. It says that Simon believed and was baptized, but if you have any doubts at all, look at verse 21 and following. Here's the clincher. You want to know where Simon's heart really was? Here it is. Listen to what Peter says to him. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. In other words, you're not saved, man. You don't know Jesus. You went through the motions, but there's never a connection between your head and your heart. You're lost, Simon. And then he goes on, look in verse 22. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven. Peter's saying, hey, Simon, there's still a chance for forgiveness here. There's still a chance for repentance, but you've got to pray to the Lord. Now, you know what's interesting here? Simon never does that. He asks them to pray for him. But he never prays. He never comes in repentance. As far as I know, was lost for eternity. Look in 23. Peter says, for I see that you're in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Simon's sin wasn't forgiven. He was still living in his sin. Greed gripped his heart. Greed was his God. He was his God. Jesus was not his Lord. And how sad that would be for any of us to have the same experience. Billy Graham, who preached all over the world, was the one who made the statement and stood by it, that he believed that perhaps 80% of the American church was unsaved. Now, I'm not going to put my whole weight on statistics. What if it were 50% or even 40%? You hear what he's saying? Is there a lot of false professors? People who have profession without possession. And my question to you, are you one of those? Do you know for sure that you have been truly born again? If not, some of y'all are sleeping this morning. Look back, there's guys asleep back there. You need to wake up. You need to wake up. Jesus is speaking to you this morning. And you say, oh, I'll hear it another time. You may not. You just might not have another opportunity to hear the gospel. And God is speaking so crystal clear. Why would you say no to him? Say yes to Jesus today. The last thing is just simply this. There's the church obeying the Great Commission. Look at the last verse, verse 25. When they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. They're just carrying out Acts 1:8 and Matthew 28:19. Wherever they were going, they were preaching the gospel. So, church, that's where we need to be. Preaching the gospel. Wherever we go. I want you to bow your heads with me, please. Father,